1. And we're going to be spending the next couple of months going through key parts of the book of Isaiah. And this morning, I'd like you to just think about where in the midst of this, we can see glimpses of God. You know, I think about this when we try to understand who God is, and we all, through our experiences, through what we learn, through what we go through, we get a picture of God. And that picture, that view is always going to be limited. But God is infinite. And God is glorious. And then when you sit down and think about it for a little bit, He's not just infinite and glorious, He's infinitely glorious. And He's gloriously infinite. There's so much more that we can comprehend about Him, about who He is. And we have eternity as followers of Jesus Christ. We have eternity to understand more and more about who He is, about who He, that infinite glory of who God is. And I think as you go through the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of stuff in here that's really hard and harsh to go through and read. Tough things that are going on in the world, even at the time of Isaiah. But in the midst of all that, you can see these glimpses of God as He's revealing Himself through it. And I think about, you know, when you look at the movies, they're trying to show you diamonds. What do? They put them on this black velvet behind there to make the diamond really, really shine through. Well, I think it's the same thing with God. You can see His brilliance through all the darkness. All the darkness going on does not dilute or cloud His brilliance. It just makes it more and more visible to us. And no one's ever worried that, oh no, look at that dark cloth around those diamonds. It might swallow them up. No. God's never going to get swallowed up by the darkness. God is greater than all of that. And He's going to shine through all that. And I think as we go into Isaiah, it's easy for us to develop some kind of this woe is me, gloom and doom kind of a perspective as we're going through it. Because there's a very harsh word that God is sharing to His people through this kind of stuff. You know, we can look at this and say we're not much different than the people in Isaiah's day. You know, our nation's turned its back on God and we're awaiting judgment. We can have that kind of a perspective. But I really want to challenge you to see the brilliance of God shining through all of that in the darkness of this wicked world, even as we see that in Isaiah, that you'd see His perfection because of our imperfections. You'd be able to see His righteousness because of our unrighteousness. That in all of this, that whatever you end up seeing, that you'd see mostly God out of this. And we don't want to ignore our dire circumstances. But it's because of those circumstances. It's through those circumstances that we can trust Him more and more. And because He's perfect, He's perfectly holy, He's perfectly good, He's perfectly righteous, and He's perfectly just, we can trust our very lives to Him in every single circumstance that's going on. No matter how black things may look, no matter how dark things can look, we can trust Him with complete joy as He fulfills His sovereign will. He's absolutely in charge of everything. He's in charge of people. He's in charge of countries. He's in charge of your next-door neighbor, that annoying guy at work. He's in charge of all of those things that are going on around you, and we can trust Him entirely. And yes, even if that means that we are going to be facing judgment as a nation that's turned its back on God, we can trust Him entirely, but our focus is on Him, not the circumstances. We always need to be looking up. So there are three glimpses of God that I want to share with you in this. The first one is the picture of God nourishing His children. And then I'd like to look at how God is loving the unlovely. And then finally, how God is redeeming the repentant. So let's start off in verse number two. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now, in this, as he's starting this conversation, this word, I've reared up children, is really, in some cases, translated nourishing. Children that I've nourished. And nourishing the children. Your caring Creator God is nourishing His children. And he says, hear, O heaven and earth. You know, he's declaring this to all of creation to witness to what man's folly is. Even as God has nourished man, heaven and earth are witnesses to man's folly. But think about this nourishing aspect of God. We don't often talk about those kind of things. You know, it's easy for us to get this picture of God as this stoic, aloof, cosmic being, and not your loving Father God. But He promises that He's going to be nourishing His children like you would an infant. And it's not just God is my provider, providing nourishment, but He's nourishing. He's actively nourishing His children. Now, moms and dads may have a different picture on this. When I'm with my kids, I'm more in the mode of providing nourishment. When they want to be nourished, they go to mom, right? When they really want some TLC, they're probably going to run to mom in that. I'll provide for them. I'll make sure they have everything they need. But at the same time, there's a whole emotional component of nourishing that God does. And God is the one who does that. He nourishes His children. You know, that word can also mean He grew them up. God's the one who's growing them up. Like you're tending little shoots in the ground trying to grow up crops. God's the one who's growing them and nourishing them. I think about this picture, you know, during our fellowship time. It's just the most amazing thing, right? Somehow in between Sunday school and the service, snacks and drinks show up downstairs. And we're all thankful for that, right? But it's not just the snacks and drinks that show up. You know, God just doesn't leave the food there for us. He's the one who's constantly giving that food, feeding it to us bit by bit. He's the one who's giving us the sip. Think about down that little room when all the kids are eating all their crackers, if someone's standing there and feeding them every bite, giving them every single sip. God doesn't just provide for us, He nourishes us. He's actively involved in nourishing us. And I want you to get that glimpse of God, even with the backdrop of everything going on. You know, Psalm 36 tells us, how precious is your steadfast love. Steadfast love, you know, that word loving kindness is used a lot. Or loving devotion. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Now, it's a picture of like the mother hen that's gathering in all the chicks. And where the chicks go to hide. They hide under the wings. It's a very caring, nurturing picture. And we see God with His loving kindness as being the one who gathers us in under His wings. That we have a place to run to, a place of refuge where it's not just hiding and being safe, it's being nourished and being taken care of. You know, 1 Peter even starts off by reminding us, like newborn infants, we need to long for that pure spiritual milk, that by it we can grow up into salvation, just like an infant, that we would long for that pure spiritual milk that comes from God. Not just the knowledge that we can have of who He is, but that relational nourishing that goes on to that pure spiritual milk in our walk. So children have I reared, children have I nourished, children have I brought up. You know, you think about the, you know, once you get past the infant stage, it's bringing up children, it's raising children. That word actually means lifting up. God lifts them up. And we're thankful that God doesn't just leave us on our own to figure it out, right? He doesn't just say, okay, well, you can go ahead and feed yourself now. You can do your own thing. He makes sure He's constantly raising us and lifting us up and bringing us up like a good father would. He gives us everything we need to be brought up as being obedient disciples of Him. We know He gives us the law, right? The Bible. He gives that to us so we can understand about who He is. He gives us fellowship one with another that holds us together and encourages us and helps us go along when we're stumbling. Someone else can help pick us up. And He gives us the promises, the covenant, even the covenant He made to Abraham, He's still carrying on for His children, right? He gives us everything as a good father who's bringing us up. I think about this tender, nurturing, rearing aspect of God. It reminds me of, you know, Jesus when the little children were there, right? In Luke 18, it said that now they were even bringing, and it says, even infants, that He might touch them, right? Moms and dads were seeing Jesus and bringing little babies just that He would touch them and have a blessing on them. And the disciples saw that and they rebuked Him. Well, what did Jesus say? He said, no, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, right? Gathering them under His wings, gathering them to Himself, making sure that He's nurturing them, that He is just touching them. And what a great thing it is for babies that have that touch. And you know, I work in the hospital, and all these ads are up there, all these signs about skin-to-skin contact being so important. Well, what's Jesus doing? He's touching the little babies. God's gathering us in like infants as a nourishing God. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And if we go through that, we see this picture of nourishment, But it's easy for us to forget. You know, once we can stand on our own two feet, it's easy for us to forget that our nourishment does come from God. It's easy for us to think that we're providing everything we need for our own selves. And I was thinking of an illustration for this about what it is to, you know, how God really nourishes us and takes care of us. And then we had, after this was actually printed already, God gave me the illustration this morning. You know, little Lydia, I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with these things called Go-Gurt, but it's like a tube of yogurt. And so she came over to me when I was in the kitchen and she patted me on my leg because she was done with her Go-Gurt and it was time to throw it in the trash. And so I took it from her to throw it in the trash. And I realized, you know, the poor little kid, she didn't get the stuff on the bottom, right? Because she's just a little kid. So I went ahead and I figured out how to get the stuff, you know, from the bottom up to it, and I gave it to her, and I actually put it into her mouth, and she was just, you know, she was taking it in. It was really, really good. And then she went, you probably see evidence of that. And guess what was all over the hand that was smacking me on the leg, right? It's this, and I thought about it. Isn't that the picture sometimes of how it is when God is nourishing us, right? He takes the time, he bends over, he reaches in, he gives it to us, he spoon feeds it, and then, even if we don't mean to, we forget that he's the one that gives us everything, right? And so this picture of God as a nourishing father, I think is so important as you think of Isaiah going through. It's very hard to see the other aspects of God, his justness and his righteousness coming through. But all of this, he starts off saying, by the way, these are my kids. These are the ones that I've nourished. These are the ones that I've brought up. And like babies in high chairs, you know, once they're in high chairs and they can feed themselves, they think that they're no longer going to need to be nourished and be brought up. And I think that's the picture we get out of the people in Isaiah's day, right? They'd had all this stuff. They had the temple that was built there. I mean, they had, you know, they were the city of God. They were the people of God. They had all of the rituals and the laws and everything to follow. God had given it all to them. But what did they do in the midst of that? At the end of verse 2, he says, they've rebelled against me. Even in the very presence of Jerusalem itself, even the presence of all the history and all the geography and the temple and the sacrifices, all of this stuff, all that was done there, they rebelled against God instead of being nourished by it. They went astray. They forsook God. They abandoned the covenant. Not much different than us. But look at the words that Isaiah used to describe these people that instead of being nourished by God, turned their backs on God. He calls them, look at the verse number 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people don't understand. Well, even in our vernacular terms today, it's not a compliment to call somebody an ox. Maybe they can be as strong as an ox, but more often, when we talk about somebody being an ox, we say they're as dumb as an ox. When we talk about somebody being a donkey, we oftentimes say they're as stubborn as a donkey. What Isaiah is saying is, you know, we're dumber than the ox. We're more stubborn than the donkey. You know, the donkey doesn't recognize its own food crib, its own manger, its own trough. It doesn't recognize it from the master's. And I think we have that same tendency as people that rebel against God. The donkey doesn't recognize its master's crib. We don't recognize that God is nourishing us. God is feeding us. We want to go ahead and eat out of our own trough. We want to eat out of the own stuff that we've picked up as the wild stuff from the field. I think of the example of the prodigal son that comes along with this, right? The prodigal son was living with his father, dwelling with his father, with all the riches, as part of all the inheritance of this, with many servants, this wonderful, loving father in this relationship. And yet, what did he say? I don't want my father's table. I want to go to my own table. I don't want to be nourished from my father. I want to go somewhere else. Verse number 4 talks about prodigals. When you forsake God, when you turn your back on God, what have you become? Verse number 4 says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. the prodigal, right? This is the pig slop that he fell in. Evildoers and corruptors, all of these things. That's what happens when we turn away from the nourishment that God gives to us. Verse number 5 talks about, in the middle of it, it says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. It's a pretty graphic picture of those who've turned away from God. The head and heart are sick, not thinking right, not feeling right. From head to foot, the whole body is sick, totally sick. I think of the picture of you can do all these things to raise up the children and train them right and teach them rules and do all these great things and have tremendous amounts of love towards them. But what happens when no one's around and they see that basket of Easter candy and they go off somewhere and just engorge themselves on it? They get absolutely totally sick, turning their back on what they know is right. And this is the picture Isaiah is painting to us, that God is nourishing. He's completely nourishing, providing for everything. And yet, here's the response of this. The people are totally sick with this. Look at verses 7 and 8. It talks about how the people are corrupting everything that God has given them. Everything God has provided for them, all the good things He's given them to nourish them, they're being corrupted. They're being overthrown or being made impure. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. You know, verse number 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a little hut on a farm. Think about the city of Jerusalem and all its majesty, and think of how God has put so much into that city. It's protected. It has walls. It has the temple in it. And yet the daughter of Zion is left like she's living in a hut somewhere on a farm because they've corrupted everything that God's given them. Verse number 9 says that they're not much better than Sodom or Gomorrah. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. But for the few survivors. And I think about this. Sometimes we can pat ourselves on the back for being part of this remnant of the survivors He has. But the text says the Lord is the one who left the survivors. The Lord is the one who left the remnant. Remember when we talked back about Abraham, when God told him what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that was going to be coming upon it. And then Abram went back to God and pleaded on behalf of them. If there are 50 righteous people, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, and then God says, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. Well, this is the 10. God's saying that Jerusalem, you're not much different than Sodom and Gomorrah, but you have a small number of people here that are still obedient because God has left them in there, not because of their own abilities. But God's always, He always leaves a remnant. No matter in the midst of however dark it gets, God always has a remnant of people left into it. And what's that remnant supposed to do? You know, circle the wagons and hide from the rest of the world? I don't think so. You know, Jeremiah 29:7, when the people were in Babylon, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Even as a remnant, even in the city in exile, seek the welfare of it. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. So even for us to be praying for where we are, why do we still pray for our nation, even though so much has gone where we don't agree with it? Well, because God says, you need to pray for this nation. You need to pray for the leaders here. We still need to do that He would do what He's supposed to be doing. And brothers and sisters, the Lord of hosts has left some survivors in Attleboro. He's left a remnant here. He's not done yet. He's not finished yet. When the remnant's gone, when the believers are gone, when they're in heaven with Him, then He's done. But He's not done here yet. Now look at verse number 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. He's saying, listen up, people. God is still raising, still nurturing, still caring for His people. And He says, listen up. You need to listen to what I'm saying about these things. Don't take this stuff for granted. Don't take me for granted. And then God has a complaint against the people. But let's look down to verse number 13. You know, God's talking about how the people are doing the things they're supposed to do. They're doing the right things. They're giving the sacrifices in the temple. They're observing the feasts and festivals the way they're supposed to do them. But they're doing it out of religious obedience, not spiritual obedience. Their hearts are not into it. They're not trusting God as they're doing this. What does God say in verse number 13? Bring me no more vain offerings. Vain offerings, giving lip service to God. You know, having these compliant actions that cover up a rebellious heart. In some of my years of parenting experience, I've had instances where I've known that I can say, this is what you need to do. And the little person doing it is absolutely compliant with what I told them to do. But boy, their heart is absolutely in rebellion against me. This is what God is talking about to His children. Don't give me the vain offerings. Don't give me the lip service. You need to do it from your heart. You need to do it out of the relationship that I have with you as you're nourishing God. That's not how I raised you. I didn't raise you to just go ahead and be dutifully obedient. I raised you that you would have a relationship with me and have a love for me. I don't want your cheap offerings. Stop giving me your vain offerings. Remember the story of David that came from 1 Chronicles 21. God told him that he needed to stop this plague that was on going on because of David's transgressions. God said, you need to build an altar, and you need to build it on this man's threshing floor. And what did the guy say to the king? Well, here, King David, take it. And David said, no, I will not take it from you. I'll buy it for the full price. I'm not even going to negotiate a discount. I'm going to buy it for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what's yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. God doesn't want us just to offer Him up things that don't cost Him, that don't cost us anything. God has nourished you. He's raised you up so your life would glorify Him and not with this some kind of a checklist Christianity. He wants you to live up to your part of the costly covenant. And remember, in the covenant He made with you, it cost Him a lot more. It cost Him His Son. And all this, even as Isaiah paints the picture of those that have forsaken God, God doesn't change His opinion of people because of their disobedience. He doesn't change His opinion of you because of your disobedience. He still has that nourishing love as a father towards you. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we figured it out, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is still every bit as tender, every bit as giving, loving, opening, nourishing. But God doesn't want anyone to live a life of sin. As parents, we don't want our children to be doing things that are harmful in their life. God doesn't want anyone to live a life of sin and to be apart from Him for eternity. I like Acts 17:30, where it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, I think about this, and a child that's going through a full-blown, all-out, kicking-the-feet, wailing temper tantrum, and going through that kind of an absolute, total disobedience for what's going on. Or a parent, depending on what the day is. But when the child's going through that, the parents don't stop loving them. They don't stop loving them. But you still know that the behavior needs to change. God's the same way with us. The behavior needs to change to turn towards Him. He's still a nourishing, loving God, but the behavior needs to change. This takes us down to our second point about how God loves the unlovely. Look at verse number 16. Verse number 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Even in this, God is saying that He loves the unlovely. He loves those that are disobeying Him because His love is that great. He so loved the world. But he says, once you know this, you need to take action. You need to take action at your wickedness. And the only action to take when sin's revealed is repentance. I'm going in this direction. God reveals to me it's sin. I need to repent, turn around, and come back towards God. God says you need to repent from your behavior when it's sinful. You know how I raised you. You know the way you're supposed to act. You need to act like it and come back towards me. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together. Now, some folks take this as like the intellectual argument of God, right? God wants to go ahead and have these intellectual conversations with us. I kind of get where they're coming from. But think about the difference between us and God. When God says, come, let us reason together, it's not as equals. God comes down to our level, right? He speaks to us. He puts words in the Bible. He gives the Spirit inside of us. He sent His Son Jesus to be with us. He comes down to our level. But He's never reasoning with us as an equal. He's never reasoning with us as an equal. You know, we think about this, again, getting back to the analogy of parenting, right? I'm sure last night that the twins didn't go ahead and say to themselves, why, it's 7 o'clock, let's give our parents a peaceful rest, and we'll sleep for 12 hours, right? And Phil, no matter how much you might have tried to reason with them, it really didn't matter. You made all the best points in the world. You lined it out. You had a 3-point reason of why they should let you get some sleep, right? They didn't listen, right? You're not on the same level with them, right? And they're not responding to you with that. Well, the same way, God is not on the same level with us. And we think that when He's reasoning with us, He's trying to get us to work with Him and go back and forth. Really, He's just showing us the way it is. He's making it very clear to us. What does He say to reason with? All right, you have this sick and putrid body. You're sick from head to toe. You're absolutely, completely lost. And then when He says, let's reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, as white as glistening wool. That's how God reasons with us. He tells us what He's providing. He tells us what solution He's given to us. He's loving the unlovely, not by saying, do this for me, and then I'll give you a response back. He's saying, no, this is what I've done for you. When God's reasoning with us, He's making sure we can understand it, but He's the one who's doing all the work, and we're the ones who need to respond to it. Your sins like scarlet, they should be white as snow. And I think about, you know, Revelation 9 talks about this, where John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Verse 14 tells us that they've washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So from Revelation, we get this picture of the crimson blood of the Lamb. Our sins that are red like crimson, but they become white when they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. When God reasons with us, it's not about what we need to do or what steps we need to follow. These people, they were already doing it. The Israelites, they were going into the temple. They were making sacrifices. They were going through all the steps. And God says, no, we need to reason together. Stop those vain offerings that have nothing to do with the relationship with me or trust in me. And you need to trust that I'm going to be the one who makes your sins be completely pure. Because God loves the unlovely. Not because of what they've done, but because of what His Son has done and how He testifies it. It's actually kind of a hard concept for me to even get my hands around. When God says, let's reason together, and He testifies, God makes it clear that I'm one of the sick and putrid ones, that I'm one of the ones with a body that's sick from head to toe, with a heart that's faint and a head that doesn't work. And yet God says He's going to be the one who reasons with me. How do you even get a picture of what that looks like, of God coming down to that? And I think of, and I saw something recently about what's really going on with leprosy even now in this day and age. And it was unclean for all of the all of the Jewish law for anyone to be involved or touching a leper. They were set aside as outcasts. But God coming to reason with us, loving the unlovely, is that picture of God hugging the leper. And think of, you know, what happened when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus to heal him. Right? He went there and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And when he went there, one of my favorite verses, the quote from the Bible, people said to Jesus, "He stinketh much." And what did Jesus do? He said, "Come on out." Now, he may have magically taken care of the stench of the tomb, but I'm guessing when Lazarus came out and Jesus embraced him, he still stinketh much. And when Jesus embraces you, when he embraces me, he doesn't do it because we smell good. We stinketh much. And yet Jesus himself is the one who embraces us. Jesus himself is the one who draws us in. And I think about that when God says, "Come, let us reason together." And he paints this picture of what he's going to do to make our sins be as white as snow and cleanse completely. I see a picture of the undiluted love of God and God coming to give me this hug, coming to embrace me. "Come, let's reason together, child. Understand my nourishing. Understand my love. Understand my steadfast loving kindness toward you." And sometimes I struggle with even saying, "Can I receive God's undiluted love? Can I recognize that, yes, I'm sick from head to toe? And can I recognize that, yes, I need to receive His love completely?" And think about the first rebels, the first ones that forsook God, Adam and Eve. They were hiding from God. They were hiding from God because they knew their sin. Instead of coming to Him where He says, "Your sin will be white as snow," they tried to hide their sin. And in shame, even as Christians, we can still try to hide our sin from God. And what's He saying? Let's reason together. What is really the best thing for you? Child, what's the best thing for you? You come to me and I'll take care of these problems, not based on what you're doing. When God says, "Let us reason together," it's not as equals. Let me explain this to you in a way you can understand. It's like the judge who's talking to the criminal. The judge knows exactly what the criminal did that's wrong. You know, when I was in the Navy, a number of my shipmates had a choice. The judge said, "This is what you did that was wrong. You can go to prison or you can go to the Navy." He did the best thing for them. He gave them what they needed. But he knew what they did was wrong. He didn't say it's because of what you've done that's right. So when God says, "Let us reason together," it's as a judge talking to a criminal. It's as parents talking to children. The Creator talking to His creation. The potter talking to the clay that He has every right to do with what He wants to do. And it's the lovely, the perfectly lovely, talking to the unlovely, saying, "Receive my love. Receive my love. I give this to you. Receive my love," and embracing us. So as we even look at the picture of Isaiah, and as he's so clear of where people have gone astray, we need to remember in all of this, all through all of this, God is still loving the unlovely. He's still calling His people back to them. Look down to verse number 21. That's our third point of how God is redeeming the repentant. He's calling us back to Him. Verse number 21 says, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." It's a pretty vivid picture. When the people of God, and again, in this case, the Israelites, turn away from Him, when they turn to their own desires, they're no longer a faithful city. It's a really vivid picture here of an adulterous, unfaithful spouse, or maybe even just a treasonous soldier who has been enlisted in to fight and defend the country and now is fighting for the other side. Verse number 25 talks about the rightful punishment that awaits them. He says, "I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy." There's a huge fire that's going to be going on with that. Verse number 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Again, it's pretty vivid, graphic imagery of what awaits us if we're going to be continuing on in this war against God. Those who forsake the Lord are going to be broken, consumed. They'll be blushing. They'll be ashamed of what they've done. But look at the faithfulness that God has with this. In verse number 26, as God even calls them to repentance, verse number 26, afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness. Afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness. You'll be called the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent will be redeemed by righteousness. You'll be called a faithful city once again. So even as he paints this picture about how unfaithful Jerusalem has been, there's a promise in this that through repentance and turning back to God, they will be a faithful city once again. You know, James 4:8 reminds us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we come back to God, no matter how far away we've gone, we're only one step back from God. God's the one who's redeeming the repentant. You know, our memory verse, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. God wants to redeem the repentant, and he wants to do it through his Son's blood. You know, in verses 26 and 27, Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in whom repent will be redeemed by righteousness. And this justice, you know, it's not man's justice, it's God's justice. Jesus is paying the price for our sins. Jesus is the one who is receiving that punishment that we deserve. Jesus is the one who is satisfying God's justice on this for those who repent by righteousness. I think of, you know, even as you look at Isaiah, these whole concepts of justice and faithfulness, they're so tied together. And justice, I can even see as being like a faithfulness in action. They're tied together. If you're faithful to God, there's going to be an outflow of justice. If you're faithful to God and in tune with him, there's going to be a desire to be exhibiting justice. Look at verse number 17. Just to get this point of what the redeemed people look like. Verse number 17. Remember, he says that we need to seek justice. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. In verse number 21, one of the attributes of Jerusalem, of the faithful city, was that she was full of justice, that righteousness itself was lodged inside her. In verse 27, that Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those who repent by righteousness. You know, God is promising, even in the midst of what we can see of the darkness, that he's going to be shining through himself, revealing himself, getting the glory of himself for what he's doing. And in that, he's going to be the one who's building the faithful city. And it's going to be for his glory, but we'll be involved in that. You know, when you think about what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He was talking about, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. God is still in the work of building that city, brothers and sisters, as he's nourishing the children, as he's working through loving the unlovely, and even as he's working through redeeming the repentant. So out of all this, I don't want you to leave without thinking about the application of this for you. And God nourishing his children, that God is nourishing you, that he's spoon-feeding you. He's giving you every single thing that you need. And that God's loving the unlovely. He's loving you, he's loving me, even in our unloveliness. We don't need to be ashamed, we need to turn back to him to be purified. And that God's redeeming the repentant. And if those things are true, then we need to be in the habit of running to the shadow of his wings. And we need to be in the habit of running to him to drink that pure spiritual milk. Not to live on, but to be nourished. We need to be in the habit of receiving God's love. Full strength, undiluted, recognizing how intense and deep God's love is for us. and that we return to Him. And Malachi 3:7 says, "Return to me, I'll return to you," says the Lord of hosts. That we'd be seen as a city on the hill. That we'd be seen as a city full of justice, with the very righteousness of Christ inside of you as that faithful city, because of the work that God's doing in you. The light of the world shining through us for all to see, no matter what the circumstances. I just want to close off with a quote I came across from Corrie ten Boom. If you think about the experiences she went through even in the Holocaust of what she's going on, I think it summarizes much of what we can see in Isaiah 1, that if we look around us, we'll be distressed. If we look within us, we'll be depressed. But if we look to Jesus, then we'll find rest. Let's pray towards that end.